In John chapters 7 and 8, the writer has focused more on the disputes of the scribes and the Pharisees that they were having with Jesus than before in his gospel account of Jesus' life. And Jesus had an answer for every question, including the traps that they set for him. For example, just previous to the part where we are now, a woman had been brought in who was having committed adultery in the very act of that, and they had brought that in, interrupted him, and he gave them an answer that they did not expect. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And all of those people left, but then no sooner were they gone than another group challenged him with what he was teaching. And so throughout chapters 7 and 8, we have these conflicts that others were bringing against Jesus. Last week, we left off with Jesus explaining that the witness he bore of himself was true because the Father corroborated it. In this next section, Jesus is going to state three truths concerning himself, which not only they, but we also must understand. This section begins with a statement that arouses their curiosity. Jesus says to them that, well, you notice that it said, again, he said unto them. The first time Jesus said what he says in verse 21, Jesus had said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. So that's what he says in verse 21 is very similar to that. And notice their response to that. John 7:35. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And we noted at that time that that was an insult. They are responding to Jesus in a very negative way when they do these things, when they say these things. That was considered an unholy place, an unholy thing to do, to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks. And so they insulted him by asking that. Well, now a second time, Jesus says in verse 21, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And once again, their response is one of negativity. So the Jews say, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. Well, if Jesus kills himself, then according to their thinking, he goes to hell, and we sure don't want to follow him there. So this is an insult. This is a mockery of what Jesus has said. They overlooked entirely the part about dying in their sin. Did you notice they didn't have any response to that? They only responded to this. Maybe they didn't even hear, or maybe it didn't sink in when Jesus said, you shall die in your sin. So Jesus answers their question and says, I am from above, meaning that he is from heaven. He is not of this world. Yes, he is a fleshly body and he is the Son of Man, but he is not entirely and thoroughly of this world. He is also of God, of the Holy Spirit. And so they are different than he is. And so he says, I am from above. And they are from beneath. So Jesus is not of this world, but they are, which is why he says in John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. He emphasizes, he doesn't bother to dignify their quibble about him possibly going to hell or committing suicide. What he does say is that they will die in their sins, which means they will spend eternity in hell, if they do not believe who he is. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but first, we want to, as we come to this great truth, which we already mentioned from John 8:24, we need to point this out. The gospel is good news. Literally, that's what it means. But we must realize, but before we can be benefited by the good news, we have to understand the bad news. And the bad news is that we are lost in our sins. The good news is we don't have to stay there. But the fact is that we are in sin. We have committed sin. Sin has condemned us. Sin has defiled us. We are lost in our sins. And we have to have that knowledge. For the Jews, they might have responded, oh, well, we have sacrifices to take away sins. But the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It was a type of the blood of Christ, the only real thing that can remove sins. The forgiveness of sins from Adam onward could only actually occur when Jesus shed his blood and became a sacrifice for our sins. So it was only through Christ that sins could be removed. The bad news is that sin condemns you, but the good news is there's a remedy for sin. But there's only one remedy. In fact, there is no remedy apart from Jesus Christ. There is no world religion that can save a person. Only Christ can do that. You can look in 20 different directions. You can look everywhere you want to, but there is no way out except through Jesus. And then, not just Jesus, period, but understanding who Jesus is. You cannot merely believe that he is a prophet. There are some religions that say, oh, we believe Jesus is a prophet. Well, that's true, but that's not good enough. You have to believe more than that. Even atheists sometimes will say, well, we believe that Jesus was a good man. Well, that's nice, but that's not going to save you. You have to believe more than that. And so, again, we must believe that Jesus is God, and we see that in the first truth of John 8 and verse 24. Jesus is deity. From the beginning of his gospel, John has declared this, has he not? And the Word was God. This is not some new thing John is introducing in chapter 8. He introduced it in the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word was God. That Word became flesh, John 1 and verse 14. So we have had that taught to us by John from the very outset of his gospel. Now, as we come to John 8:24, we read in the King James and in the New King James, "For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." But did you notice that He is in italics? And what does that mean? That is not italics for emphasis, as we sometimes use it. When the King James was written, they put in italics words that were not in the text, but that they thought were helpful in providing the meaning to the text. However, they did not want to be dishonest, like most modern versions and paraphrases. When they added something, they wanted you to know that this was an addition, and it was a matter of their judgment, so they put it in italics. But the verse actually could read this way: "For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, in the Greek, that is ego, a me, and it is very emphatic. To have both the noun and the verb is a matter of emphasis. And we see that not only here, we see it elsewhere. Now, somebody may say, well, perhaps he's referring to something in the text, "I am," and it's just understood. Well, that's possible, except I couldn't figure out what it was. I could not figure out anything in the text that you could supply that would be understood in this case. The next time, yeah, maybe you could put "Son of Man" in there. But the third time in this chapter, in John 8:56, it is definitely "I am." John 8:28 says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Again, ego a me. No predicate nominative supplied, just "I am." And then in John 8:58, "This definitely, without doubt, is translated correctly, before Abraham was, I am." Same phrase, ego a me. And if your Bible has references, it will probably take you back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where we see "I am," and in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, guess what's used? Ego a me. I am. Jesus is identifying himself as God, as the one who spoke from the burning bush. The I am. That's who Jesus is identifying himself as, and whom he is establishing himself as here in John 8:24. "Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." It's not enough to say that he was a good man. It's not enough to say that he is a prophet. One must believe that he is God. And by the way, their reaction to all of this was, "Who are you?" John 8 and verse 25. Let's notice the rest of that verse. John 8 and verse 25. "And they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning.'" Well, now that raises a question. What does he mean? "Just as I have been saying to you from the beginning." Remember, he had been in Jerusalem before. And in chapter 5, he had healed a lame man. And what did he say at that time? "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." John 5:17. When he says "my Father," he is identifying himself as the Son of God. And the phrase "Son of" means you have the same qualities and characteristics of your Father, which is to say, I am God. I am deity. You may remember they wanted to stone him when he said that, but he has said that from the beginning. Let's read John 5, verses 19 through 20. In fact, the whole passage is excellent and pertains to this, but we want to just notice this in particular. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, the Son cannot do anything of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, and he himself does and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So he, from the beginning, did not seek to hide his identity from them, but rather admitted and acknowledged that he is God, the Son of God, that God is his Father in particular, that he is divine, that he is deity. He has not hidden this, and he is simply reminding them of this in this later passage in John 8. Now we come to the second truth. And before we get to that, let's read up to it. We left off with John 8, 25. Let's pick up with verse 26. "I have many things yet to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things I have heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Notice that. "I always do those things that please him." They will know this when he is lifted up on the cross. Perhaps not at that precise moment, but when his being lifted up was explained on the day of Pentecost, they would, if not earlier. The Father continues to be with him. Why? Because he always does what the Father says. When you think about this, this is a remarkable statement. Always? Always? Can any of us say that? Does anybody want to raise a hand and try for it? No. We don't always do what the Father says. We try. We intend to. We fall short. Even after 2, 3, 4 or more decades of devoting ourselves to God, studying the Word, growing spiritually, how many of us can say those words, "I always do what the Father says"? This is another way of saying he is God. He is perfect. He is literally God. Now we come to the third truth. And let's pick up where we left off. We left off in verse 29. Now we come to verses 30 through 32. "As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him..." Now hold on a second before we go on. I just want to point out that they believed in him and they believed him. It is stated both ways in verses 30 and 31. Sometimes people try to make a distinction between those, but notice that they seem to be equivalent in this case. But here's the truth. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Now, what does that mean, to abide in his word? That means when you read it, you apply it. It doesn't mean you read it and look at it and then say, well, I don't think I can do that. No, you read it and you apply it. That's what it means to abide in His Word. You're not abiding in the Word if you don't do it, if you don't practice it, if you don't apply it. So if you abide in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed. That's what it takes to be a disciple. Sometimes people have strange views of what it means to be a Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian. I go to worship a few times a year. I'm a Christian. Well, I don't know. You might go to a dairy store a few times a year. It doesn't make you a cow. I don't understand how people think that not following what Jesus said, they can still be a Christian. It's not possible. You can't divorce the Word from the practice of the Word. That's not possible. You are a Christian, you are a disciple if you abide in the Word. Now, if you don't read it, and I know there are Christians who, quote, unquote, who don't read the Word. Isn't that rather incongruous? Isn't that rather odd? And if you read it but don't follow it, that's still odd. You can't be a disciple. A disciple is a follower. So if you're going to follow Christ, you have to know His Word and then follow it. And that's what he's getting across in part in verse 31. If you abide in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. Why? Because the truth is in the Word. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So this is the third great truth in this passage of Scripture. In Christ is truth. Today, however, as back then, people scoff of the idea that truth exists. You remember Pilate's response in John 18:38, when Jesus said, I came to bear witness of the truth, and he said, what is truth? He didn't believe there was a truth. He might have believed there was a few political truths, that there were a few things you had to do to keep power and so forth, but he didn't believe in truth, period. On college campuses, you will find professors who do not believe in truth. Now, I know it won't seem like it if you take one of their tests. Then they seem to believe there's right and wrong answers, and they grade you accordingly. But in their classrooms, they will tell you there's no such thing as truth. Actually, there's two things they sometimes do. And one of those is that truth does not exist. And that's what Pilate basically is saying. Either truth does not exist, or if it does, you can't know it. If I grant you that it exists, okay, but you can't know it. All right? Or, secondly, truth is subjective. It's how I feel about it. You get that in every discipline practically, except maybe science and math. But in literature and history, it's what I feel about it. Did you ever have a college algebra class and the teacher asked what you felt about the quadratic formula? I don't think so. But you can get into a poem or something, and suddenly there's no right or wrong. It's how you feel about it. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It's whether it is truth or not. But they believe truth is subjective. And this idea is false. And we're going to take an example to show from the scriptures that this is false. Let's consider Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Did you see anything ambiguous there? Did you see something you need an advanced biblical degree to understand? Simply this, having a sexual relationship with someone outside of marriage is wrong. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. In fact, most people who do it maybe feel pretty good. But it isn't what you think that makes it right or wrong. It's what God has declared. Because His commands are objective. You surely can see when you read that text the seriousness of sin, whether fornication or adultery, both are wrong. And you know that that is objective truth. It comes from an objective source, namely from one that is outside of and higher than man. It comes from God. Jesus is talking about all spiritual truth. But here in particular, the truth that saves, which begins with an understanding that He is the Son of God, that He is, period. He is not merely a prophet. He is not merely a man. He is the I Am that we have been introduced to in the Old Testament. Notice that the truth is not just one or two things or one fact or two. It's a combination of things. So we have seen these three truths from this passage. Jesus is deity. Jesus always pleases the Father. And Jesus' word is the truth that makes men free. Free from what? Free from sin. Remember, Jesus started off by saying, unless you believe I am, you shall die in your sins. But if you continue in His word, then you can be His disciple and you'll know the truth, and the truth can make you free because the truth tells you how you can take care of the problem of sin. And so how do you take care of that problem? Well, you would need to study the Bible to find out, but we can summarize fairly quickly. You first of all have to believe. Jesus has already said that. You have to believe He is the I Am. But then there is more that follows that, and we'll simply move to the day of Pentecost to see what it is. Because Peter preached Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and the people asked, what shall we do? So that'd be a good place to look for an answer, wouldn't it? And here's the answer in verse 38 of Acts 2. Peter said to them, repent. Now, if you are lost in your sins, and if you will die in your sins, doesn't that make sense? That you need to repent of them? Give them up? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how did they understand that? Well, luckily, verse 41 tells us, so we don't have to wonder. Verse 41 says, those who gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day, 3,000 souls were added unto them. Faith, believing that Jesus is who He said. Repentance, giving up the sins that have caused you to be condemned. And being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. That is how one can have the removal of sin. But you have to continue in the Word. Notice that in verse 41, after the 3,000 were added unto them, they didn't say, "Whew, all right, let's go out and party now." Or, "Now that we're free, we can do whatever we want." No, the very next verse says what? "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." This was not the end of their duties to repent and be baptized. This was the beginning, and now they are new creations in Christ. And they begin to devote themselves to spiritual things, such as the study of the Word, prayer, fellowship. All of these things are things you continue in. This morning, if you have not chosen as yet to be baptized, we invite you to do that if you believe. Now, of course, if you don't believe Jesus is the I Am, there's no point in going forward from there, because that's fundamental. That's the first step. But if you do believe that and you're willing to repent of your sins, then you should be baptized. Now, if you're not willing to repent of your sins, don't bother to be baptized, because it won't do you any good. You have to be willing to give up the love of sin, the desire for sin, the pleasures of sin, and put those to death so that you can arise from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. So if you are at that point and we can help you, let us know. If you have already done that but have not been faithfully following the Lord, abiding in His Word, then you should repent. Let us know how we can help you in either one of those while we stand and while we sing.